Jesus, when he's speaking to his disciples, is praying for them in the book of John, in the Gospel of John. And as he prays for them, he's talking to God about the opposition they will face. He's talking to them about the trials they will undergo. And along the way there, he's also talking about how he wants them to grow in their faith. Okay? And as he's talking about those things, in his prayer to God, he says these words. He says, "Father, sanctify them with truth, for you are truth." Now, just think about that for a minute. Think about that verse for a minute. "Father, sanctify them with truth. Cleanse them with truth." That's what sanctify means. "Make them holy with truth." The thing that helps them to become who we want them to become, Father, is truth. That's what sanctification is. It's separation from sin, dedication to God. And then the next phrase, "Thy word is truth." Thy word is truth. That really tells you that Jesus, and some of you are looking on your handout like, where am I supposed to write this down? This isn't in the sermon. This is a sermon before the sermon. That really tells you that the Bible, the Word of God, is such an important influence in your life, such a vital influence to your living a victorious Christian life. I often think to myself, and I experience it myself at times, when I am really struggling to be who I know I need to be in Christ, quite frequently it's because I'm not spending the quality time with this book that I should be spending. Have you noticed that in your own Christian walk? But inevitably, when I spend time in this book, and you would think, well, you're a preacher, you spend a lot of time in this book. Let me just tell you something. There's the kind of time you spend in this book when you're preparing a sermon, and there's the kind of time you spend in this book when you're saying, "God, speak to me." And this is the kind of time that suffers in my life. How about yours? And whenever I get back into this kind of time, "God, speak to me," inevitably, my life is different. And my walk with God is better. It's stronger. And I am living more of a victorious Christian life. Do you understand that? So it's really important that we talk about the Word of God. You know, we're doing this kind of systematic theology thing on Sunday nights. I am just praying so hard I can keep you awake through this because I think the material is great. But I don't know that I can present it in a... I would hang from the speaker up there by my feet to hold your attention just because this material is so good. If I thought that would work, I don't think it would work. I think I might fall and that would be the end of the material presentation, wouldn't it? But I'm praying that I can keep your attention because this is great material. And it's good for us to get this material because I think this material will give us a better appreciation of how we know the things about God that we know about Him. So I just want us to pray that God would speak this evening through me, that He would speak to you, and we would understand and have a fond appreciation for His Word. And I'm going to ask Matt McCracken. Matt, would you just ask God to bless us tonight as I speak? Amen. Thanks, Matt. Boy, way to put the pressure on. Did you hear what he said? There's no boring material, just boring presentation. I love you, Matt. I love you. Yeah. All right. You know, on your outline there, number one, I think letter A, probably says something like, in a study of theology, which is a study of God, why would we take time to talk about the Word of God? And you think about that, you'd know the answer. If we had more time, I'd make this more of a dialogue. But let me just go ahead and make this part of dialogue. Why do you think we would spend time talking about God's Word in a study on theology? Why would that be important? Why would we do that? Why is that important? Russ Selfridge. Good, good. Because we, as Christians, believe that the Word of God is the source. Source is a great noun. Got any other nouns to tell us what the Word of God is? It is our... it's living. Good. So that's a good adjective to describe it. And word, that's a good one too. Good. What else? Life. It's our life. Excellent. Yeah. Anyone else? I don't want to cut you off. It's our authority as well. You know, in the Christian and Missionary Alliance Statement of Faith and many, many other statements of faith as well, the language that's used says, we believe that the Bible, 66 books, is the only rule for faith and practice. And so it is. It's not what Dr. Benedict, who was on a video this morning talking about missions, it's not what he has to say. It's not what Pastor Steve has to say that's authoritative. It's not even what old Reverend McCullough used to say, Jack. That's what I was looking for. That pastor that was here years and years ago, right? Those are good guys. Reverend McCullough, good guy. Dr. Benedict, good guy. Pastor Steve, great guy. But not an authoritative guy. Don't ever miss that, okay? That's why we study, though, the Word. By the way, how'd you do on the quiz? Pretty good? Nod, somebody. How many did the quiz? Put your hand up. Okay, good. About three or four of you? Okay. How many, like, you wish you'd done the quiz, you feel kind of bad that you didn't get to put your hand up because, you know, it broke my heart? Okay, just Dave and Clyde. Thanks. Thanks. It didn't really break my heart. Tonight I want to cover how Christians understand the Word of God. And I want to roll through this material with you if we can. And we're going to answer the question, how does the Bible use the phrase the Word of God? And I'm going to give you a number of ways here that are on your outline. In fact, I think there's 1 through 5 here. Grudem had 4, but actually I put some of his together and came up with 5 or took a couple apart. First, and most logically, when the Bible says the Word of God, the first thing I want to talk about is it's talking about Jesus. Because in John 1:1, it says, in the beginning was the what? Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Yeah. And that's talking about Jesus. And it doesn't just say it there. In Revelation chapter 19, verse 13, it says, He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood. That's Jesus. And it says, and His name is the Word of God. So often, when the Scripture, or when we use the word, the phrase, the Word of God, we're talking about Jesus. He is the Word. And that's why that song was so poetic, that 4:11 that we did, Break Thou the Bread of Life, because it used this phrase, Word of God, in more than one way. Here's the second way. Sometimes the Bible, when it talks about the Word of God, is using it as declarative speech from God's mouth. Declarative speech from God's mouth. Okay, so like He declares something. One of the things He declared, what is the first thing that we know of that God ever declared? Let there be light. Yeah, that is the Word of God. By His Word, He says in Genesis 1:3, let there be light, and there was light. And the psalmist says, in Psalm 33:6, the psalmist says, by the Word of God the heavens were made, and their starry host by the breath of His mouth. Okay? So that's another way we know the Word of God. A third way that we might use the Word of God is whenever God speaks personally to a person. Whenever God speaks personally to a person. And this is a time when I like to think of like the molecules really bounce together in the air to hit the eardrum so that I heard the Word of God, you know? Now that's never heard to happen to me. I never heard an out loud voice from God. But it's happened to many, many people. For example, there's this thing going on called a baptism service in Matthew chapter 3, verse 17. And there's this sound from heaven. It says, a voice from heaven said, this is my Son whom I love. With Him I am well pleased. There it is. They heard it with their ears. And somehow, miraculously, God was vibrating some molecules of air so they would hear that. It was the Word of God from heaven. In Genesis 2:16, when He says to Adam and Eve, don't be eaten of this or that, you know, this tree, you can eat that, you can eat that, you can eat that, you can put that. He's speaking person to person to them. It's the Word of God. And in Luke chapter 9, when the cloud is there and envelops them and they were afraid, you know, a voice says, this is my Son whom I love, listen to Him. And they heard that voice. So that's another way we see the Word of God. There's a fourth way we see it. And that is when God speaks through His servant. When God speaks through His servant. That's when God uses a man, or dare I say a woman, to bring a message to you. And that's really the essence of prophecy. You know, prophecy is not real. If you use the word prophecy on Larry King some night, everyone's going to think, what was it back in the 80s? Gene Dixon, you know? Or, Madame Cleo, got a message for you, you know, or whatever. And they think about that. Or I'm going to go down to that. Remember down at the Clearfield County Fair, those people, remind me to tell you that story if I never told you the story about the people that were telling the future down there. and my buddy Jim was next to them. We think, well, that's like talking about the future. That's prophetic. No, 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 no. When the Bible uses the word prophecy, it might have to do with the future, but it might have to do with the right now. And it might have to do with the past. Because prophecy, in the biblical sense, is God speaking to His people through a person. Do you understand that? Through His servant. And so, you know, Jonah can walk through Nineveh and say, yet 40 days and this city will be destroyed. And he's being a prophet because he has a message from God to tell to the people. That's the word of God that he's bringing. I'm not going to read those passages. I'll let you look up Deuteronomy 18 and Jeremiah 1 or Exodus 4. But you can see prophecy happening. By the way, every now and then you'll bump into someone who will say, oh, yeah, I know a lot of prophets, you know, in my church. We believe in the gift of prophecy, and it happens all the time. And I'm not sure that the gift of prophecy, like we think of those prophets in the Bible who are literally hearing a message from God and telling it to the people, and they're authoritative in their delivery, I don't know that that happens just every minute of every day. When you look in the Bible, you're looking at maybe a few dozen individuals that happened to over a period of thousands of years. What makes you think 20 or 30 of them are in your church on Sunday morning? Do you understand that? Do you understand that? And on the other hand, we're going to talk about why the canon is closed and how really authoritative speech is embodied here. We'll talk about that in a little bit. Okay? But in a sense, prophecy could be when someone speaks preaching, but it wouldn't be the word of God that he's giving. Here's number five. He's given us God's written word, number five. And that's called God's word. You know, in Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 2, it says, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says, write in a book all the words I have spoken to you. And Lord God, this morning, what is the very earliest example of God's written word that we're aware of? Was that you that got that right this morning, Lloyd? You can't remember. Boy, I love it when other people... Ten Commandments, good. Lloyd, thank you for forgetting that, because I love it when that happens to someone besides me, okay? Yeah, the Ten Commandments, which were written by God. You know, as far as... That's the oldest one we have record of, God actually having written words there. We're going to talk a little bit more about that concept of God's written word. In fact, that's what most of this message is about. But I want to talk to you about what is the primary purpose of the Bible. And if I could give you a key word here, it would be the phrase, key phrase, it would be the history of redemption. And we're going to talk about, you're going to hear that phrase, the history of redemption, several times here. The primary purpose of the Bible could be seen, though, in a couple of ways. Number one, at its most basic level, and the Bible reveals God to us. The Bible reveals God to us. The very first verse of the book of Revelation, when it's talking here, by the way, just so you seem smarter than me before I went to Bible college, is it the book of Revelation or is it Revelations? Yeah, just one, okay? Now you think to yourself, but wait a minute, there's all kinds of revelations in there. No, there's just one revelation in there. If you look at the book of Revelation, what you'll see is that it says, the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so when you're looking at Scripture, especially the book of Revelation, but when you're looking at Scripture, you're seeing God revealing Himself. That word revelation, it actually has to do with a pulling aside of the curtain. So you can imagine, if you want to be silly, you can imagine Monty Hall on the, what was that, truth, not truth or consequences, what did he have? Let's make a deal. You know, what's behind door number four? The revelation, that's what's behind door number four. Well, when God gives us His Word, in not such a silly way, but a very reverent way, He pulls aside the curtain so we see Him. So in a sense, all of the Scripture that is speaking is a revelation of who God is. But looking at the theme of the Bible, we would say, and this is number two under letter B, the primary purpose of the Bible is to unfold to us the history of redemption. There's that phrase. The history of redemption. Think of the history. You start in the Bible, and there you are at creation. I remember hearing, Miller was his last name. He was a missionary who went into the jungles of Ecuador. And he was deep in, no, it was Colombia, in the jungles of Colombia. He was deep in those jungles, and he'd gone in to see this tribe. This tribe was related to another tribe, but it was you know, hours away. They traveled like for 3 days, not night and day, but day after day to get there. And he said, when we got there, this Alliance missionary said, we sat down with them and they said, why have you come? And they wouldn't rest until we told them why we came. And we came to tell you about Jesus. Well, tell us about Jesus. Well, you're looking at people that have never heard any of the Bible. And so Miller said, in order to do that with a tribe that is completely unaware of God, you have to begin with, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And you have to tell them, here's the phrase, the history of redemption. Because there is no redemption if there is no fall of man. You understand that? And so the Bible begins in Genesis with the story of the fall. And by the fall, we mean the fall from perfection. And it's demonstrating God's wrath as you travel through and get to chapters 9 and 10 where Noah and the ark is. That story isn't just there to give you good flannel graph stuff in Sunday school. That story there is to tell you God is a God of wrath. I want to tell you the history of redemption. And if you're going to understand why Jesus' death is important, I got to tell you that God hates sin. Let me tell you about Noah. You understand? And as it goes on, it talks about a covenantal promise, a blessing given to Abraham. And if you read the Abrahamic covenant, the last line of the Abrahamic covenant, when he says, I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. Anyone know what the last thing God says to Abraham is in that covenant? Anybody? Matthew. Yes. And through you, all nations of the earth will be blessed. Even there in the history of redemption, God is saying through the line of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Israel, all the way down to Mary, I'm sending a redeemer. That's what the Bible is for, to tell the history of redemption, the preservation of Israel, all the stuff about Israel wandering in the wilderness and almost being wiped out here, you know, and they almost starving to death before they even get to Egypt and everything else, to say God is holding on to this people. Because he's bringing a redeemer through them. And the establishment of the church as God's people. And that's the fulfillment of that promise. And it will all culminate with the return of Christ. The Old and New Testaments are about Jesus. In fact, on your blanks and your outline, I think I put this. The Old Testament is Christ concealed. The New Testament is Christ, what do you think the R word is that rhymes with concealed? Revealed. How hard was that? Yeah, because it's telling you the history of redemption. Now, how did the books we have become part of our Bible? And I guess a key word in here would be canon. Not George canon. Not a Civil War canon. But it comes from, it's related to the word read, which would be like a reed. You know, you pull it out of a cattail reed, you know. It's long, it's straight. But more than that, it's a reed that is a measuring device. And so it's a measure. It's a standard. You know? Remember I talked to you some time ago about how in Washington, D.C., we have this prototype of what is a meter exactly. You know? And it's measured exactly. This is exactly right. That particular rod there that's made of a special kind of metal that holds its exact length well, you could say that rod is canonical. It's a canon of what measures up to be a meter. When we use the word canon, we say what books measure up to be scripture. What books are in the canon answers what books are in the Bible that are scriptural. And so you would say the canon, I think it's a blank there, of scripture is a list of all the books that belong in the Bible. This is what I love about Wayne Grudem, the man who wrote the systematic theology text I'm reading. He speaks with such simplicity. I mean, you're looking at a 1,200-page book that's written for guys who are studying their, you know, to be pastors or theologians even. And when Grudem describes, look at what he says. Is it there? Yeah, it is, in your outline. A canon, did I leave it? Yeah, there it is, in italics, under C. The canon of Scripture is a list of all the books that belong in the Bible. Now, you may kind of wonder, well, why only 66 books? Where's that Apocrypha that's found in the Roman Catholic Bible? And I can't tell you how many people have asked me this question. I can remember one of my elders, when I went over this in my previous congregation, one of my elders says, man, I always thought there was probably something in the canon that we were missing, or in the canon, in the Apocrypha that we were missing. And that's not the case. The Apocrypha, number one, The books of the Apocrypha do not claim to be the Word of God. They don't claim to be authoritative. In the New Testament, sometimes the Apostle Paul is writing and he says, I am giving you the words of Christ. Nobody's doing that in the Apocrypha. It doesn't even try to be the Word of God. Number two, the books of the Apocrypha were never considered authoritative in the minds of the Jewish people. Ever considered authoritative. It's not that they were bad. It's not that they were, you know, oh, those are heresy or anything like that. I just said, that's not authoritative. That's maybe like the works of Josephus or something else, you know. Number three, the early church did not consider these books authoritative. The early Christians didn't look at these and say, I think these might be authoritative. In fact, Grudem notes that really their interest in them kind of peaked right about the time of the Reformation, the Protestant Reformation, which took place in 1517 or began in 1517, when a guy named Martin Luther, not Martin Luther King, a German reformer whose name was Martin Luther, who Martin Luther King was named after, I'm sure, in Germany, in his church, he saw problems in Roman Catholicism, and in order to kind of help to stem the tide, he didn't want to start a new group, he wanted to help purify the church out of Rome. He nailed up what he said were 95 things that were wrong in the church on the door of his particular congregation in Wittenberg. And right about that time is when really interest in the Apocrypha was peaking, but it's not like anybody really thought it was canonical at that point. In fact, in 404, in AD 404, you're going to have to keep a timeline in your head here. Jesus, of course, crucified about AD 30 or so there, 30-something, I don't know. And then 404 years later, a guy named Jerome translates all the Bible, Old and New Testament, into Latin. And then how many years later? 1,100 years later, we have the Reformation happening. So back here in 404 AD, AD 404, when Jerome made what's called the Latin Vulgate, which was the version that all the Roman Catholic churches used, Jerome said this. He said, these are not books of the canon, but books of the church. But he stuck them in there. And that's really how they got their credence in Roman Catholic circles. He put them in there. And number five, the church in Rome, we think of that as the Catholic Church, didn't really officially declare the Apocrypha as being canonical until the Council of Trent, which was in 1546. So those books were never considered authoritative until the year 1546. Okay? So, you know, if you bump into people say, you don't have the whole Bible, you don't have the Apocrypha, you know better. Okay? And if you want the Apocrypha, I have copies of it. You know, or you can get it online. You can read it. There's nothing wrong with it. It's not a bad thing. It's just not authoritative. Okay? Letter E. Well, how do we know the New Testament is the Word of God? That's where we're going to spend a little bit of our time. And one of the reasons is it fulfills the purpose of Scripture. What was the purpose of Scripture? To proclaim the H of R. What do you think is there? History of redemption. Yeah. To proclaim the history of redemption. Each book in the New Testament was either written by an apostle or by somebody who was closely associated with an apostle. Okay? So you think, well, yeah, that would be true. The apostle Paul, he wrote Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, you know. Peter, he was definitely apostle, 1st and 2nd Peter. John, 1st and 2nd, 3rd John. Okay. But what about Mark? Because Mark was not an apostle. Luke was not an apostle. Jude was not an apostle. Whoever wrote Hebrews, we don't even know who wrote that. And what we understand is they were closely associated with apostles. And so they could have written them. The interesting thing about the apostles is, in that day, by the way, do we have apostles in our church here at Kerwinsville Alliance? No. Do you know people who say, yeah, we have apostles in our church? Do you know people who say that? Yeah, I've heard of people who say that. The apostles in the first century were pretty unique individuals. And that term was used pretty specifically of 12 or 13 men. The apostle Paul would have been the 13th, I guess we would say. When the Bible uses that, it's talking about men who were given specific information and authority. Peter demonstrates this in Acts chapter 5. He demonstrates that when you're lying to the apostles, it's kind of like lying to God. Peter says to Ananias, who has just lied to him, How is it that Satan has filled your heart that you've lied to the Holy Spirit and kept yourself some of the money that you received for the land? Did it not belong to you before it was sold, and after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you do such a thing? You haven't lied to men, but to God. Now, that's not to say the apostles were as God or anything like that. But lying to them, in doing that, Ananias was lying to the Holy Spirit of God, to God himself. And you can see these men had some special gifts that I don't have today, nor does anyone else you know. The authors of the New Testament, this is number three. The authors of the New Testament attest to the divine origin of the New Testament. I think this part of the lecture, the message tonight, is the coolest part. All right? Because when I grew up, some of my peers who weren't Christians said, how do you know that's the Bible? It doesn't even say for sure that it is. It doesn't say by God. You understand? And it was just written by a bunch of men. Have you heard people say that? Listen to what those men understood. If you would look at, and you don't have to look this up because it's written right there, the reference is there. In 1 Corinthians 14:37, the Apostle Paul says this, if anybody thinks he's a prophet or spiritually gifted, let him acknowledge that what I am writing to you is the Lord's command. So Paul understood, as he's writing this, I'm writing what God has to say to you. That's pretty beefy, isn't it? I mean, that's pretty tough for him to say that. The Apostle Paul says, his writing is from God. B, Paul says Christ is speaking through him. 2 Corinthians 13, since you are demanding proof that Christ is speaking through me, he is not weak in dealing with you, but powerful among you. So yeah, he said, Christ is speaking through me. Letter C, Peter indicates that Paul's writing is on par with the Old Testament. I love this passage. Listen to this. Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation. Just as our dear brother Paul also wrote to you with wisdom that God gave him. He writes the same in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort, as they do with the other scriptures, to their destruction. And so what he's saying there is Paul's writing are like the other scriptures, these 39 books that are ahead of Matthew here. Do you see how the New Testament is attesting to its own authority? And you might say, well, that's kind of weak. You know, how can you, if I say that I'm something, what does that mean? But also, it's kind of neat that it gives us that gift, that truth. Letter D, and I didn't know this until this past month. Letter D, Paul indicates that Luke's gospel is scriptural. I was completely unaware of that until I read this. In 1 Timothy 5:17, Paul says, the elders who direct the affairs of the church are worthy of double honor, especially those whose work is preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, do not muzzle the ox when it's treading out grain, and the worker deserves his wages. Okay. Where does it say, do not muzzle the ox when it's treading? Where does the scripture say that? And the answer is, well, in Deuteronomy 25:4. Okay, then Paul, where does the scripture say the worker deserves his wages? Nowhere in the Old Testament. The only place it says that in anything that would be considered scriptural is Jesus saying it in Luke 10:7. Isn't that cool that the Apostle Paul was even indicating that the Gospel of Luke was authoritative? Letter F. So where does the list of the 27 books come from? Who sat down and figured out that list? And the answer to that is that list was first formally adopted at the Council of Carthage in AD 397. The earliest list, noting all 27 books of the New Testament, the earliest list comes from a church father named Athenaeus. And that was probably about 30 years before that. I think it might have been 367 that he did that. Previous lists had less than these 27. For example, there was a fellow named Marcion. I can remember when I was a freshman in Bible college, they called him Heretic Marcion, and I thought it was his first name. But Marcion was a second century heretic who published a canon, that is a list of books of the Bible. In that, he only had 10 of Paul's letter. He only had one gospel, which was his own, that he'd stolen parts of from Luke, and he had nothing more than that, so 11 books. And such theories that say, well, there were all these books that the church excluded. Dan Brown says that in the Da Vinci Code, right? the Gnostic Gospels at the Nag Hammadi Library. You know, we'll talk about that more in a minute. That's just garbage. It wasn't that there were a lot of books excluded. There were a lot of books that were obviously good books that spoke very specifically concerning their authority. by the way, that council at Carthage, it actually, in 397, it identified what was canonical. It didn't decide what was canonical. Okay, let me think. Let me get you to think about that a minute. Okay? I'm not losing you, am I? You awake? I'll have you stand up if you're sleeping. Okay. One time I was asleep in Professor Trong's class and he kicked me. Okay, so don't be sleeping because I know how to kick. Okay? All right. Let me say this sentence. I want one of you to tell me why it's important. The council that gave us our canon did not make up the list of books. It identified the list of books. Why is that an important statement? Exactly. Who put it there? Exactly. Do you understand that? Those men at that council didn't say, you know, let's us pick some books that we think are pretty good. Those men instead said, what has God given? Let's go ahead and identify those. And that's important. We do that when we acknowledge a man as a pastor. We are very careful to say we did not ordain him. God did. We are simply acknowledging what God has done in his life. Do you follow that? And that's what they were doing there at that council. By the way, the canon is closed by God at the end of the book of Revelation. The end of Revelation, it says, I warn everyone who hears these words of the prophecy of book, if anyone adds anything to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. If anyone takes any words away from this book of prophecy, God will take away his share from the tree of life and the holy city, which are described in this book. And some people say, well, that's just Revelation, right? But how providential is it of God to pop that right at the end? That's the last verses of the last chapter of the last book in our canon. I think that God had more in mind than just the Revelation thing. But the author of Hebrews reinforces that concept. In Hebrews chapter 1, it says, in the past, God spoke to our forefathers through prophets at many times and in various ways, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir over all things, and through whom he made the universe. You can see that the author of Hebrews has a transition in mind. There used to be a way that God spoke through prophets and all kinds of other ways, but, and the word but is right there, today, he's spoken to us through his Son, Jesus. So there's something new that happened at that point in time. We can really have confidence that God, these books are canonical. Confidence because, number one, God wants us to have a canon. He protects it. He preserves it. You know, I have filing cabinets in my office. And I just did this past week what I do every January. I took folders full of sermons. The average sermon that I write is about 9 pages this size. And I keep them all. And I put them all in order. And I took them and I stuck the 2009 folder right in front of the 2008 folder because I want that there because someday someone's going to want to read what I wrote. Okay, if I take that kind of care of the sermons that I write, which no one will ever want to read, don't you think God would take care of the stuff that he wrote? Don't you think? And so we can have confidence that what we have here is what God has for us, what he desires us to have. He protects it, he preserves it, and it does amazing things in our hearts. Just amazing things in our hearts. Okay, letter G. Well, what about those Gnostic Gospels? You know what I'm talking about when I say that? Those Gospels that were discovered in the 1800s near Nag Hammadi, and you know, they dug them up, and aren't those the books that the church censored, you know? And what's the other thing? Time Life presents the Forgotten Books of Eden. I remember that commercial back in the late 80s that was on. And then Dan Brown really capitalized on that with his Da Vinci Code stuff. Well, I just want to say two things about them. Number one, those books tend to contradict the canonical books. For an example, and I think I typed it right in your outline, one of those books called The Shepherd of Hermes speaks of us paying for our sins by experiencing torture. Who experienced torture to pay for your sins? Jesus. Yeah. And His sacrifice is complete. There's nothing lacking in that. But number two, and this is not Wayne Grudem, this is Steve Shields, they are sometimes ridiculous. Re-stinking-diculous, buddy. That's what they are. Okay? And I love this. Did I put this in there too? This is from the Gospel of Thomas, which was not written by Thomas the Apostle. It was written in the second century by someone pretending to be him. And it says this, Simon Peter said to him, that is to Jesus, let Mary leave us, for women are not worthy of life. Jesus said, I myself shall lead her in order to make her male, so that she too may become a living spirit and resemble you males. For every woman who will make herself male will enter the kingdom of heaven. Can you count how many things are wrong with that? Yeah, yeah. Listen, the early church didn't censor these because they didn't have to. Number one, a lot of them wouldn't have been around. Number two, nobody would have believed it. Yeah, you follow that? So don't let yourself be caught up in that. Now, I have some applications, and these are really questions for you to think about when you get home. Roman numeral 3, we're just going to buzz through here, and I just want you to think about these questions. How would your life be different if we had no central body of God's Word, no one book that held all of God's counsel to us? What would it be like if there were bits and pieces spread around and you had to go hunt them up? It'd be a different world, wouldn't it? It'd be a real uncertain world, wouldn't it? Yeah, we'd be lost, somebody said, yeah. Did you say that, Dave? Yeah. And what if the Bible, what if we had the Bible plus a variety of other authoritative sources? Yes, you have the Bible, but we also have what Pastor McCulley said. How would your life be different if it was this plus something else? Just think about that. Maybe talk to your spouse about that when you get home or whatever. We're not going to talk tonight. What that should do, though, is make you really thankful for what we have. And letter B, what does God's presentation, protection, and preservation of His Word tell you about His Word? What is the fact that He presents it to you, protects it through centuries, and preserves it as it is, what does that tell you about it? And what response does that evoke from you and me? And just think of Pastor Steve carefully filing those sermons, knowing that one day they'll all be thrown out. You know? But God filed His stuff because He wanted you to have it. And letter C, how would you react if someone has some extra-biblical revelation, that is, revelation that purports to be from God, but isn't in the Bible? I'd say be real careful, right? Because of that whole Revelation 20-something. You got your quizzes? Get your quizzes out. We're going to do the answers of them. I don't have a copy of one. Could I borrow yours, please? Okay, great. All right, we'll run these answers real quick. Number one, you have that right on your outline. You have five legitimate senses right on your outline, okay? Number two, what's the primary purpose of the Bible? What is it that God desires to communicate to us through His Word? The history of redemption, yes. Number three, what is the definition of the word canon? Is canon determined or recognized by the church, and why is that important? You know the answer to that, right? The canon is a list of the Bible, books of the Bible, 66 books of the Bible we have, 39 Old, 27 New Testament books, right? Why is it important that the church did not determine it, but rather recognize it? Because we understand the canon was determined by God. He inspired those books. Number four, well, you got that already, it's the Ten Commandments. Number five, why is the Apocrypha not included in Protestant Bibles? Just doesn't fit, doesn't hold the history of redemption. Number six, what consistent characteristics do those who pen the New Testament share? That's a good question. What is it? Okay, the books are God-inspired, but the people who wrote those books had something in common. They were men of God. Specifically, they were, begins with an A, apostles or closely associated with an apostle. Yeah. Okay. Number seven, list two places in the New Testament that the New Testament books reveal the authors considered other New Testament books to be inspired or authoritative. One of those is in Peter. You have that on your outline. I had all the books there, all the references there, where Peter says they twist around Paul's scripture just like they did with all the scripture. Another one is where Paul's writing in Timothy, and he says the workman is worth his hire. He's quoting Jesus out of Luke chapter 10 when he says, as it is written. And a third one is where Paul says, I am speaking to you the words of Christ. Anyone wants to argue about that, we'll do that. Okay? And there's a fourth one as well. Number eight, the earliest complete list of canonical books of the New Testament shows up in which century? It'd be the fourth century because it's 397, yeah. Okay. And then number nine, lists at least two scripture passages that indicates there can be no more books added to the Bible. What do you got? Just give me the, where are they in the Bible? Okay, Revelation 22, verses 18 and 19. And the other one? Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Good. And number 10, how do we know the Gnostic Gospels, the Gnostic writings, referenced by Time Life Publishers, and more recently, Dan Brown, are not scriptural? Number one, they disagree. And this is the big reason. They disagree with the canonical books. But more importantly, they're just a little whacked. Okay.